All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Remind you after a service tonight, if we could clear the first five rows here in the middle of books and Bibles and purses and stuff, and you know, put them on another row somewhere towards the back or whatever, so we can kind of clear out some chairs so that we can set up for Institute tomorrow night here. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, there are times, especially in Isaiah, that the servant is plainly talking about Israel. But you're going to see here that he's plainly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. And for those of you, we just went through that whole election thing, that predestination election Calvinism thing here some time ago. It's interesting, is it not, that Christ was elect? Interesting use of the word in light of how it's normally interpreted, just without getting into all that. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, right? I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, folks, that's certainly true. And all along, especially through Isaiah, it was prophesied that Christ would come and set his glory upon Jerusalem and upon Israel, and that the Gentiles would be drawn to them and to him and all those things. What they didn't really anticipate, and what none of the disciples anticipated until after it was a done deal, was that Jesus Christ should die and be buried and rise again the third day. They didn't get that. In fact, I just got through a reading, I believe it was in John, that even after Christ was risen, that the disciples did not understand the Scripture, that he should rise again the third day. They didn't get that. And it took them at least for a while, and finally it was stated in Acts 15 that the disciples finally got the idea that Christ was not only going to draw the Gentiles to him in the millennium, but that he was going to draw the Gentiles to him now in the church age. But that's what that was all about. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That very passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 on. And still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and interesting because it says, he shall not cry nor lift up his cause, or nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And yet, when you break it down and you go and look what he did cause his voice to be heard in the street. His voice was lifted up on the steps of the temple, and in various places you could find him outdoors lifting up his voice and crying and preaching. So does that mean there's a contradiction in the Scripture? Well, no, because folks, the idea is that not that you'd never hear his voice in the street, but the idea being that he wasn't going to lift up his voice as a revolutionary and try to overthrow the government and so on, which is what all the Jews wanted. They wanted to be delivered from the Romans. They were expecting their Messiah to come and land like an anvil and smash the enemy and restore to them, you know, not only their temple and the full usage of it, but restore them and bring, you know, a rule on the throne of David and all those things. And you well know that he didn't. Many times, in fact, when a controversy arose, he might deal with the controversy, but then he got out real quick. In fact, there are various times that he told people not to go tell anybody that he'd heal somebody. And the reason that he did that over and over was because he realized that he was dealing with a dynamite situation, explosive situation, where if he really wanted to get the Jews worked up, the Jews would get worked up and they had undertake to overthrow the government, and then there was going to be a mass murder because it wasn't his will at that time to deliver them like that. It was just 35 years after Christ died that there was a major upheaval. in Jerusalem. By 70 AD, Caesar sent Titus on down and besieged Jerusalem and took it again and crucified up to 800 Jews outside the streets on crosses. And so, but that's the idea. The idea was not that you would never hear his voice, not that he wasn't a street preacher, but that he would not lift up his voice as a revolutionary. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. Prophecy regarding the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is gentle. In other words, a man's like a reed, and a bruised reed shall he not break. I mean, he doesn't break the bruised. And a smoking flax shall he not quench. I mean, if the flax is smoking, he doesn't put the fire out the rest of the way. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing that happens here. Look in Matthew chapter 12, which is where I told you this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 19. And notice this follows very closely, if you still have your finger, in Isaiah 42, verse 2. He shall not strive in Matthew, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, just like it said. And once in a while quite often, in fact, you'll find that the Old Testament prophecy is quoted one way in the Old Testament, and that there are a few changes when it's quoted in the New Testament. And what most scholars do with that, of course, is to say, well, you know, there was a change in the translation when you went from Hebrew to Greek or whatever, and all that shows, all that proves, is that man is an unworthy vessel to be translating the Bible, and there's always going to be mistakes, and after the thing's translated, it can never be as good, much less better, than it was before, and all that, to which we say baloney. I mean, our God is a wordsmith, and He knows what He's doing. In fact, the Bible says that our Savior was the Word. And our view on the thing is that if there is a change, there's usually a reason that it's significant. And for instance, this is a classic case. Notice it says in Isaiah 42, verse 3, He shall bring forth, at the end of the verse, judgment unto truth. Judgment unto truth. Got it? Now look at Matthew 12, 20. He shall send forth judgment unto victory. You say, Brother Stevens, what do you draw from this? I draw that the truth is victory. Right? I mean, if he is going to bring forth judgment to truth, and he's going to bring forth judgment unto victory, I draw from that, God's trying to teach me, that the truth is the victory. Now, I got a sermon stewing away on this, so I'm not going to go real deep into it. It's just kind of interesting, though. After looking a few things up, I noticed what the new Bibles do to this. Now remember, it says in Matthew, He shall bring forth judgment unto victory. In, for instance, the New International Version, it does not have him in verse 3 of Isaiah bringing forth judgment unto truth. It has him bringing forth judgment unto justice. And the New American Standard has him bringing forth judgment unto justice. Justice is not the same thing as truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Not sanctify them through thy justice. Thy word is justice. And then I notice something else when you continue on, verse 4, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And once again they did that. They replaced in verse 4 the word judgment with justice. Now, anybody that's been around a little bit and tried to witness to anybody these days knows that everybody has a judgment phobia. You know, I know that Mike Barton was telling me yesterday, sitting in his living room, you know, he's been saved a month. And I've been talking a little bit to his family, two members of which are saved. And it's the members which are saved that are complaining to him already that he's being judgmental. It just doesn't take any time at all, you know that? And folks, one of the most necessary things that a man should have is judgment. One of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ brings in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Let me tell you what your duty is. I mean, your duty is to get saved, and then your duty is to do right and serve God and all those things. But when it boils down, one way of saying all that is what the Lord Jesus Christ provided you was a book and wisdom and the Holy Spirit inside you so that you could judge. It is his purpose and object in this day that there be judgment in the earth. Now, I'm not talking about being the judge and bringing down the gavel and damning people to the gallows. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you having the liberty and the latitude and the duty to judge right from wrong. The wicked from what's right. The godly from what's ungodly. And one of the earliest and quickest complaints you will hear as a Christian once you either get saved or get right and start speaking out is that you're judgmental. And you're not supposed to be judgmental. That is not true. What do they always quote? Matthew. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You say, see, the Bible says, judge not. It says more than that. It says, judge not, lest ye be judged, for what a judgment ye judge, and what measure you measure out, so it'll be returned to you again. And it goes on to say, in that passage, that what you should do before you try to take the mote out of somebody else's eye is to first cast the 4x4 out of your own. In other words, the lesson of Matthew 7 is not that you should not judge at all. The issue is to take care of your own sins before you start working on somebody else. Well, we're all for that, right? I mean, if you're an adulterer, don't go on the street and preach. Right? I mean, don't we say, pray before you go out on visitation or go out to pass out tracts, would you pray, get on your knees, confess your sins, and ask God to help you to be right and have a right heart about this thing? We'll do that. But that doesn't neglect the fact that people need help and that there are things in this life that need to be judged. Right. Now, we just judge now in a spiritual sense. Like I said, there's not a Christian that not a real Christian, not a Bible-believing Christian that that would tie somebody to a chair and force them to believe what I believe. Nobody you know. Now, there are people that call themselves Christians that have done that in the past, right? Or maybe even today. But nobody you know does that. And I'm not for that. But I'll tell you what, folks, there's coming a day. Look in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. One day, it's spiritual now. There's a choice now. One day the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and rules the earth rules the nations with a rod of iron. And they're going to go up to Jerusalem year by year to get the law from Jerusalem, the Word of God from Jerusalem. I mean, it's going to be just so. He's going to set judgment in the earth. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. So 2,000 years later, after this was quoted in Matthew 12, he's still not discouraged. Day's coming. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens. Who created the heavens? Thank you. God the Lord created the heavens. Look in John chapter 1. Don't let anybody ever talk you out of that. Amen. I think that was Jake. But in John 1, there's a very neat sidelight that comes out of all that. John 1, I know this is not necessary Bible study for some of you, but in John chapter 1, verse 1, you know that, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? You keep on going down through there. Verse 6, it introduces you to this guy named John. Verse 8, he, John, was not that light, capital L, the Lord Jesus Christ, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. Well, it said that God the Lord created the heavens. Here it says He being Christ, the world was made by Him. What do you draw from that? Oh, I don't know. Jesus was God. Hello. Right? Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Here's how God did it. Ephesians 3. Verse 8. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God created everything by Jesus Christ, and when it really boils right down to it, Christ was God, is God. By the way, we get a little bit more into that here in just a little while. Let me wait to get into that. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens. Not just the heavens. So there's more than one heaven in that sense. Look in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, the Bible is more exacting than people like to give it credit for. Listening to commentators and so on, you know, the Bible holds a wonderful message. A generic message, and you get the idea of things. But as far as being terribly specific, well, you know, the Bible's not much on details. The Bible is everything on details. The issue is believing it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, He's going to tell them about these visions and revelations that He had. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. And he's talking about himself, actually. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He said, something happened to me, and I cannot for the life of me tell you today if I was in the body or out of the body when I saw these things. But, verse 2, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. So paradise is the third heaven. And heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul, for some brief period, had a quote-unquote out-of-the-body experience and wound up, what happened was he got stoned. And I suppose there for a few moments, technically he was dead. And He wound up, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell, in heaven, where he heard and saw some things. But the important thing was it said in verse 2, the third heaven. The third heaven. Solomon said, Lord, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Folks, there are three heavens in the Bible. And the first heaven, when we think about a heaven, we think about the place where God lives. That's the third heaven. The second heaven is the place where the stars and the planets do their thing. And the first heaven is where the birds fly and where you get your air. But the Bible's very specific. Verse 5 of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 5. Thus saith God the Lord. See how much you learn just reading your Bible, just comparing words with words? Don't need any Hebrew, don't need any Greek. In fact, those things might confuse matters quite a bit. Thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Now that's once in a while you get a view of things, and you know, Brother Mark was talking the other night about why he got cancer. And philosophy that God just kind of set the ball rolling here. and that things have kind of rolled on by themselves since God kind of set the thing in motion. That's a fairly common view of things, that God is a distant God, far off God, who is not particularly involved in things here. That is not true at all. I tell you how untrue it is. Look in, if I can find the verse I printed real small here. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, that verse says, "He that giveth breath unto the people upon it." Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything." I mean, like He needs you, right? "Seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now, to see this a little clearer, go back all the way to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, wicked Belshazzar. He's about to pronounce judgment. And he's saying, "Belshazzar, you should have learned a lesson from your dad's experience with God." But in verse 22, Daniel 5, 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" He says, Belshazzar, every breath you breathe, God lets you breathe. Folks, he's much more deeply in control than people realize. Look in Psalm. Look in Psalms chapter 3. Psalms chapter 3. The truth is, folks, that God ordains and allows things down to the minuscule. I mean, in Job testifies, God testifies in Job that it's Him that controls and knows, not only like in Matthew when the sparrows fall and every hair on your head, but also when the wild goats of the rocks, you know, bring forth their young ones. He knows all those things. It says in another place that He's the one that feeds the lions. In Psalm chapter 3, verse 5, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." I mean, folks, you take a nap, and when you wake up because God lets you wake up. And it's kind of weird when you stop thinking about it. You know, they have all these sleep dysfunctions and everything now, and they have sleep doctors and, you know, everything else. I'm not sure anybody's going to ever explain all that. Why do you need sleep? Now, you know, you get plain fritzy when you go without sleep. You go about 48 hours without and you get just downright weird, right? If you're not careful, you'll go to sleep standing up, you know, standing right where you are. Well, I don't know what that is. I don't know exactly why it is. I mean, why couldn't it be so that you could just lay down, close your eyes, and lay there for, 6 or 8 hours. Why wouldn't that work? But it doesn't work the same. If you go a couple of nights without sleeping, but you are laying there, you're in bad shape. And why should you wake up? I mean, how is it that your mind can shut down, still be alive, but you basically lose consciousness for 8 or 9 hours? Just lose consciousness. And why should you wake up? Because the Lord lets you. Is that me? Let's turn to this one. This is crazy. Back to verse Isaiah 42, verse 4. "He shall not..." Oh, that's not the one. 42, 5. "Thus saith the God," or saith God the Lord, "He that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it,
He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I mean, the Bible says that God is the God of all spirit, the spirits of all flesh. It's not commonly appreciated, but even animals have spirit. Okay? The beasts have spirit. Now, what we know is that they don't have souls. In other words, you don't have to worry about whether your doggie's going to heaven or not. He's not. He doesn't have a soul. He has a spirit. And in Ecclesiastes 3, it says that that animal's spirit, when he dies, goes down into the earth. And that a man's spirit returns to God. Okay, that doesn't disinclude heaven or hell, because even in hell, who? Thou art there, right? But he is the God of all spirits. Verse 5, and the spirit to them that walk therein. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Back to the Gentile thing. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Now, we've done that Bible study a lot in the past. We know that Jesus Christ opened the blind eyes. We know that he opens blind eyes even today. I'm not talking about physically blind eyes at this point. I mean, I was just thinking the other day, I said a little bit, about the fact that, Lou Ann's husband has heard one sermon at this church, and he's still, 2 years later, basically just, apoplectic about that thing. And yet, you look at Lou Ann, and here she went through this cancer thing. I don't know if you watched her, you watched Brother Christofferson. I'm sure that both those people had some fairly dark hours on their bed, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. Don't you think they handled that rather well? Can you imagine handling that as a lost guy with no light? Well, what I mean is, folks, you get saved and you believe the Bible and you get some grace and your eyes are open. Opens the eyes of the blind. And yet you have someone who, I don't mean to pick on him, but it's been fairly intense here lately because of what she's going through, and it's very plain the Lord's dealing with him. But here is Tom, miserable, loses his job, can't sleep, can't sit down and talk with any of us, just basically a very miserable man. Why? Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. You know what is easy, and you have to be careful of, is, we're going through eternal security in Sunday school now, and we all here have no problem conceiving of God's grace, imparting to us, God imparting to us faith and letting us getting saved and giving us Christ's righteousness. I mean, it may still be a wonder to you. I hope it is. But it's not hard to understand, right? It's pretty simple to understand. But do you remember a day when that stuff was impossible to cut through? You just couldn't get it. Isn't that weird? Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Most of you folks could give some sort of a synopsis on, the prophetic times. End of the church age, the apostasy, pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, millennium, the reign of Christ, white throne judgment, go through there. Could you have done that 10 years ago? I mean, if somebody had written all that thing out in one paragraph 10 years ago, you would have gone, what? I mean, there are things you take for granted now that God has allowed you, and a lot of it is application and precept upon precept and line upon line, but a lot of it's spiritual. Amen. Anyway, verse 7. To open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, there is a wonderful Bible study that comes out of verse 8. And by a wonderful Bible study, it revolves around, if you are familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and the cults, one of the outstanding things about all cults is that they all mess around with the deity of Christ. That's right. Anybody that you find arguing about whether Christ was God, you can mark it down in your little black book to anybody. They are a heretic. They're an apostate. Okay? Every cult somewhere along the way messes with the deity of Christ. One of the if you need a theological tool outside of being able to show somebody how to be saved, one of the first things that you need to, one of the first set of tools theologically that you need to get down is to be able to show that Jesus Christ was God. And a really good place to start is in this passage here. Look in, notice what he said in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Now, while we're covering that, look over at chapter 48. And notice he reiterates this point. My glory I will not give to another. Let's get that straight. God the Father, Jehovah, is not going to give his glory to somebody else. Man, God, or beast. Right? Isaiah 48, verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. All right, interestingly enough then, you turn and look in John chapter 17. And these are worthwhile to write down if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, because one day you say, well, this is just deep theology and I'll never use it. One day you're going to get stiffed and you're going to run into somebody that knows the heretics are out. And they're going to get you twisted around their finger, and you're going to know they're not right, but you're not going to be able to prove it, and you sure will wish that you had written these verses down. John chapter 17. He said, my glory, God's glory, I will not give to another. John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus Christ praying for us, for his disciples, just before he went to die. 17:4. I have glorified thee, I, Christ, have glorified thee, God, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. I mean, that verse plainly says that Jesus Christ shared glory with the Father. I thought he didn't give his glory to anybody else. Look in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Revelation 5:11. And I beheld, John, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's a bunch of them. Saying with a loud voice, worthy. Now this is before the throne of God. These folks are singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb, capital L, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and which and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. He says, glory to God and the Lamb. Everybody's singing the song. Yet the Lord said, my glory will not give to another. How can you explain that? Christ is God. Amen. Christ is God. Let's look at something else very much like this. Go back to Isaiah. And keep your, might as well keep your finger in Revelation if you haven't already departed there. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And a great way to prove that the Old Testament God came to earth in the New Testament as God manifest in the flesh, and his name was Jesus Christ. Was God the Father still in heaven? Yes. Jesus Christ said he was both here on earth and in heaven. You say, I just don't understand all this. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, do you understand you being body, soul, and spirit? right? I mean, you're a three-part being. And is your spirit you? Yes. Is your soul you? Yes. Is your body you? Yes. Can you separate them? Kinda. But are you one? Yes. Just like God. It's the very same thing. Look in Isaiah 40, 44. Isaiah 44, 6. Look at another thing like this. The God of the Old Testament came to earth in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, capital G. Got that? The only capital G God there is God. That's it. Look in Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. First and the last, and he says, besides me, there is no God. I am the first and the last. Interesting. Look in Revelation chapter 1. And God of the Old Testament says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. Who did they pierce? Jesus Christ. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now look at verse 17. And when I saw him, talking about when he saw Jesus Christ in heaven, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, God said in the Old Testament, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now Jesus Christ is saying, I am the first and the last. Well, folks, there's either a contradiction or Christ is God. It's that simple. Let's do a little bit more here. Look in look in Isaiah, and you can depart from Romans for a minute. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and notice verse 22. Isaiah 45, 22. Isaiah 45, 22 is the text that Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved out of. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. I mean, you know, you're a big man when you can say, well, by myself, this ain't going to happen. You're a big dude. I mean, God couldn't find anybody higher to swear by, so he swore by himself. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. But it says in verse 23 that unto me, God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father said, my glory will I not give to another, and every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. And then you get to the New Testament and you find that the person that the knee bows to and the person the tongue confesses to is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Couple more, Isaiah 54. You say, what do you conclude about this, Brother Stevens? I conclude that people don't read their Bibles. I mean, they have to find a verse here or there that, you know, says it, or it seems to imply that Jesus is God. If you have a new version, you have an increasingly harder time, because there is no verse in a new version that says God was manifest in the flesh. Only in the King James Bible do you find that God was manifest in the flesh. You find somebody was manifest in the flesh, but it's not declared that it was God manifest. Isaiah chapter 54, is that what I said? 54:17. A prophecy regarding Israel. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Scud missiles, nothing. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When God says, anybody gets saved, that their righteousness is of me. But of him, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of God, but of him, of God, are ye, you, in Christ Jesus. I mean, you're in him, you're in Christ because of God. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is God. You see that? I have one more cross-reference type thing for you in this. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43:11. Jehovah talking. I, even I, am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means Jehovah. Jehovah God. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no Savior beside God, besides Jehovah. Look in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Verse 21. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. There's no Savior besides God. Okay, interesting. Luke chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Who's talking? Verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Right? The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Verse 10. The angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Wait, besides God, there is no Savior, he says. And then the angel of the Lord comes and says, guess who's born a Savior? Well, who is he? Hello. He's God. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I don't believe somebody when they say, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Oh, he did too. He did too. You just didn't read your Bible very careful. Titus chapter 2. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Besides me, there is no Savior. But we're to be looking for the great God and our Savior. Same person. Christ was God. Is God. And there's some more verses, something like that. Maybe we'll hit them next time, but we're out of time. Any questions? Hey, isn't it a blessing? Anything else? All right, we'll going to sing one and then we'll be dismissed. I could remind you, I hate to hustle you folks out of the first five rows here, but if you could move your purses and Bibles and coats and stuff back on the back table or something, I'd appreciate it. We can get some stuff moved around for... Brother Grissom needs to see the teens. They have an activity going this weekend, so he needs to see them for a couple minutes off to the side here. Well, page 59. Sounds like we should have been singing this song for about the last 4 or 5 months here, I think. Number 59. We should sing it every service or something. Blessing to be here tonight. Appreciate a good spirit and a Bible study, Lord. It's an honor to be able to study your word. Father, we're thankful that you opened our eyes and we fully believe that we can believe the words that you've given us here, and we've been blessed for doing so, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask that you'll help us to put them into effect in our lives. May you protect us, build a hedge about us, watch over us, Father. Help us be circumspect and vigilant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.